We've been looking at basic doctrines, looking at what we believe, why we believe it, looking at the scriptures as the Word of God, and so therefore what the Word of God teaches must be true, because it is what God has said, being careful to read it in its context, in order that we don't misrepresent God, in order that we avoid quoting these statements of godless men, people who are in error, and saying, but that's what the Bible says. Yes, the Bible is accurately quoting them. It doesn't mean that's what the Bible teaches. And that's a very important distinction that we have to make. There is some people who would throw up their hands in horror and say, but you're saying there are errors in the Bible. Well, yes, but what kind of errors? They are the errors of accurately reporting ungodly men. And we must not say that when someone says to Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? No, they're not right. But the scriptures accurately record that. So we have to be careful. We must not use the dipping process. You know what the dipping process is? It's where you flick open the Bible at random, you dip your finger in, and the first thing you read is, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your noon gloom be as the noonday. And you think, therefore, and you extrapolate from that all sorts of things, but is that in fact what God is saying in that section of scripture, which happens to be Isaiah 58. You can do this all over the place and you would come up with complete nonsense if you do so, because as we've illustrated many times before, there is the example of, and Judas went and hung himself, go thou and do likewise, what you do, do quickly. I wonder if anybody has actually done that and gone and hung themselves as a consequence because, well, God told me to. No, God didn't tell you to. That is a stupid way of approaching the scriptures. If I wrote a letter to someone, if I wrote a series of letters somewhere buried at the bottom of a drawer, there are a series of letters between two persons from 1977-78, and you could take this thick pile of letters, you could flip through them and stick your finger in and say, oh, that's talking to me. No, it's not. It was part of correspondence between two persons. And we have to look at the scriptures and say, who is this written to? Who is this talking about? And we had an example of this in the chapter that we read from John chapter 14. And these are verses that are so frequently misquoted and misapplied. Jesus is speaking to who? Ask yourself this question. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Who is Jesus speaking to? Is he speaking to everybody who would ever believe in the whole history of the world? Lord, I would like a Rolls Royce. I haven't got a Rolls Royce. So therefore, Jesus is not fulfilling his promise? No, because that promise isn't made to me. It's made to the 11 apostles, the 11 disciples who were sitting there with him. You have to be very careful how you read scripture. Scripture has to be understood in its context. You have to ask who it's written to. And so you get also in John chapter 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, you 11. Remember, Judas had already left. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, you 11. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, 11, into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you, 11, the things that are to come. This is not a promise that when we're sitting around in a group with our Bibles open, and we're saying, what does this mean? And someone prays, Lord, guide me into all the truth as you promised. And then they come out with some outrageous statement, which has got nothing to do at all with what the Bible actually says. And when someone disagrees with them, I'm sorry, but I can't accept what you're saying, because I just pray that God would guide me into all truth. And so therefore, what I see in the scriptures must be the truth. How is it that God guides so many people into so many different truths which are contradictory? That's because that's not what this promise is about. It's a promise to the 11. Remember verse 12. I have so many things to say to you, you cannot bear them now. He's giving them a promise that after the resurrection, he would reveal further truth to them, which we have in the rest of the New Testament. It's not a promise to you and me. It is a promise to you and me that what we need to know is contained in the pages of Scripture, because Jesus revealed what we needed to know to the 11 and later to Paul. It is not a general promise to every single person. We can pray, Lord, as you guided the apostles into all truth, enlighten our hearts and minds to understand that truth that you revealed to them. But God expects us to use our brains to think and to discuss with one another in order that we might find out what it is that God is saying to us. So having established that the scriptures are the word of God and the basis for everything to be understood in its correct context, we then looked at who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We looked at some of the work of Christ. And last week we were looking at the resurrection. Why was the resurrection necessary? We have to bear in mind, as we're going through looking at these things, we are not being exhaustive. You can get books which run to probably 6 feet of shelf space, many volumes, and these are called systematic theologies. That might be not be the title of the books, but it is what they're about. They're trying to extract from the scriptures all the major doctrines, and it goes into them in very great detail. I have a few systematic theologies. One is a 3-volume set by Charles Hodge, who loves to quote Latin. This argument is summarized in the following Latin quotation, and most of us say, Someone's produced an edited single-volume version of Hodge without all the Latin. You could look at the complete works of John Owen, which is over 20 volumes. Some people say of John Owen that when he has finished dealing with the subject, he has not only explained it all, but he has exhausted it and his readers. We are not being exhaustive. We are not attempting to look at one of those great big thick volumes that tell us what the Bible says. We're doing the more popular ones that are thin little paperbacks. But the hope is that having got a foundation, a basis for the basics, it will encourage us as we read the scriptures to dig in more. And there are plenty of books available to help you understand more of what the Bible says. We've spent some time looking at the Trinity. There is an excellent book by Stuart Olliott on the Trinity, which goes into far more detail. And I'm not sure what the current title is, but when I bought it, when it was first published, it was called The Three Are One. And it's just being reprinted under a different title, but it's the same book. There are various books on who is the Lord Jesus Christ and what has he done? I would encourage you to read those. Now, some of us say, I'm only young. So you go for the smaller, simpler books that you can read easily. And those of us who are a bit older and find reading much easier, then we can go for the bigger books. But sometimes even the bigger books, we look at them and we say, I don't understand a word of this. To give you an illustration, this is not to do with systematic theology, this is to do with philosophy. There was an American gentleman, Cornelius Van Til. He was an apologist. That doesn't mean he went around apologizing. He wrote books about defending the faith. And I started to read one of his books, and I got to the end of chapter one, and my head was spinning. Some of the concepts he was introducing, I thought, this is so complicated. I thought, what I need is a basic introduction to the thinking of Cornelius Van Til. And I found such a book, called For Such a Time as This. I forget the name of the author. And I began to read, and after about five pages, I thought, this is even worse than Van Til. It was all very heavy philosophy, and I might get round to finishing reading it one day. Read the books that are appropriate to your level. If you start reading a book and you think, this is too difficult for me, then don't carry on. Find something easier. Because you're not doing it in order that you can mark off, oh, I've now read this, and you think you might get brownie points for reading these hard books. Read the books that are appropriate to your level, that you can benefit from them. So we're not being exhaustive, and I hope I'm not exhausting you. We're seeking to learn the basics of what the Bible says. So there are some things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we could have looked at, but we haven't. We might come back to them in the future. But we're going to move on today to deal with the third person of the Trinity, and that is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? If you have an older version of the Bible, such as the Authorized Version, you'll find the Holy Spirit is not called the Holy Spirit, he's called the Holy Ghost. I remember talking to someone, it was tea break in the post office, and we were sat there talking, and the person I was talking with became aware I was a Christian, and started talking about the Holy Ghost. And she said, it always conjures up in my mind pictures of someone wearing a white sheet going, whoa! I said, well, it does help if you use a more modern translation and realize it's the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is pneuma. Though some people would say the P should be silent, as in pterodactyl, the P is silent. So with pneuma, the P should not be pronounced, it should just be pneuma. Pneuma has to do with wind or breath. And so you could say this is the breath of God. The word pneuma appears in cars. If you have a car, it has tyres. They are pneumatic tyres. Pneuma is where the word comes from, and that's why pneumatic is spelt with a P. So we've got to put aside all these thoughts that we might have of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, being something clad in a white sheet going, ooh. We have to see what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Now, we're already familiar, I hope, with passages such as Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which says, the Lord our God is one Lord. So some people therefore say, God is a unity. God is one. And I am familiar with a particular person on Facebook who is forever posting 45-page Word documents saying that God is one And so God the Father is God the Son, is God the Holy Spirit. They're all the same. There is no difference between them. Just as there is no difference between my chest and my arm, between my head and my legs. It's all me. I'm one person. And so is God. Which might convince some, but when you read passages such as John chapter 16, verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Well, Jesus isn't saying I'm going back to myself. He's going back to someone who is distinct, separate from him. We have the same in chapter 14 that we read, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who is the same as me, but in a different form. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, distinct from Jesus, distinct from the Holy Spirit, will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there are three distinct persons, even though God is one. And we could go through, and I've got some references here, but we'll save time by skipping over them. Just to note that in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. And this is not the plurality of royalty, the royal we. Queen Victoria famously said, we are not amused. She meant herself. She didn't mean anybody else. The royal we, the royal plural, is a way of talking about a single person talking about themselves, but because they're so high and mighty, they're so important, they use plurals when they talk about themselves. Now, I don't think that God was using the royal we, the royal us, the royal our, when he said, let us make man in our image. This was a discussion amongst the members of the Godhead. Now we find that there are references to the Holy Spirit throughout the scriptures. It's not crystal clear in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is a distinct and separate person, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son. But we do find hints. So in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Now this is God speaking. You remember, Jesus refers to himself at the end of Revelation as the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And God Almighty in Revelation chapter 1 refers to himself as the first and the last. So here this is God speaking, and we can read through down to verse 16. Draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret, from the time it came to be I have been there. And now the Lord God, the Father, has sent me, God the Son, and his Spirit. Now it's just an inkling. Now people say you're reading back from the New Testament into the Old Testament. Absolutely. Because that is the correct way to understand the Bible. The apostles in the New Testament frequently quote from the Old, and in so doing, they give us the correct, the divine interpretation of what the Bible means. So when the scriptures of the New Testament quote the Old and give an interpretation of it, that interpretation is the correct one. There are too many people who say, no, no, we must understand the Old Testament on its own basis, on its own terms, in its own context, separate from the New Testament, and so therefore that interpretation that we've given of the Old Testament must then be brought forward to understand the New Testament. There are various groups that do this. One particular group are the dispensational premillennialists, who have their interpretations of God's promises to Israel, to Abraham, and these promises must be understood in the terms given and not what the New Testament says reading them back. But as I've pointed out on many occasions, in Romans chapter 4, Paul refers to Abraham and says the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the land of Israel. It's not what Paul says. That he should inherit the world. And that is the correct understanding of the promise made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And while it says the promised land is the land of Israel, in fact the New Testament tells us that the promised land is the whole world. And that the land of Israel was, to use another biblical term, merely the first fruits of the promise that was made to Abraham. And Peter later tells us in 2 Peter 3 that we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So that's where the real fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is, in the new heavens and the new earth. Not in that patch of land at the east end of the Mediterranean. We should, I hope, be familiar with the last verses of Matthew chapter 28. The 11 disciples went to Galilee and met with Jesus on a mountain. And he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice in verse 19, Jesus does not say baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because God is one. Three persons, but one God. And the name of that one God is, amongst other things, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there are three who are God, and therefore the Holy Spirit also is God. Some people argue that the Holy Spirit is merely the breath of God, the active agent of God, but the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is, if you like, a thing. But when we read passages in the New Testament that speak of the Holy Spirit, we do not find the Holy Spirit spoken of as an it. The Holy Spirit is referred to in personal terms, as in John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you." And all the way through this portion of scripture, when the Holy Spirit is referred to, he's referred to as he. Now immediately we get into hot water with feminists who object to masculine pronouns being used of God. But I'm sorry, this is what scripture has revealed to us. Personal male pronouns are applied to the Holy Spirit. Now this is particularly odd if you know Greek, because the Greek word pneuma is neuter. Now we have pretty much lost all of this in English. If you have learnt French, and many other languages, you have masculine nouns and you have feminine nouns in French. I can only speak about French. It's the only language I ever badly learned at school. And so you talk about the man, it's le homme, H-O-M-M-E. Eli is the masculine word for the. And you have the feminine. La. What's the woman? Femme. La, la femme. You can see how well I've remembered my school French. Not very well at all. When we have French students coming to say, I pick them up from the local leisure centre in South London, and I say to them, comment vous appelez-vous? Which I think means, what's your name? So they tell me, and I say, je m'appelle Digby. Parlez-vous anglais? Oh, oui. Bon, I'd say. Je ne parle pas français. I can just about manage franglais, which is a sort of amalgam of poor schoolboy French and English. But in French, you've got the masculine nouns and you've got feminine nouns. And in some languages, which include Greek, you have a neuter noun. So you have he, you have she, and you have it. And pneuma is an it word. It's a neuter word. And so therefore, grammatically, Jesus should have referred to the holy pneuma as it. But he doesn't. He calls the Holy Spirit he. So this tells us that the Holy Spirit is not merely an influence, not a force. If you meet JWs, they will tell you that the Holy Spirit is an active force, like electricity. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How can you blaspheme an it? How can you grieve an it? Some of us are sitting next to electricity sockets. You could sit there and you could turn to the socket. I have one here. Boom! You're ugly! I hate you! Have I grieved the electricity? Doesn't seem to be responding. There's no sparks flying. It's an it. It's not a person. You cannot grieve an it. You cannot blaspheme an it. You can only blaspheme, you can only grieve a person. The Holy Spirit is a person who is God. In Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. And they concoct this tale between them about having sold a piece of property. But they keep back some of the proceeds. Now, reading into what was going on here, they thought, well, look at all the commendation that was poured upon Barnabas, verse 36 of chapter 4. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And people say, what a wonderful fellow you are, because this is so helpful. So Ananias and Sapphira thought, we'd like to be well thought of as well. So we'll sell this bit of land, but we'll hang on to some of the proceeds. So we'll give over, say, half. And people say, oh, what wonderful people you are. It's so helpful. Thank you very much. Making out they've made some great sacrifice. Well, it might have been a sacrifice to give up half of their asset, but they hadn't given up the whole asset, but made out that they had. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? One plus one is 25. There, I've just lied.
to the electricity.
Is there any consequence? No, because electricity is an it. It's not a person. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the person who is the third person of the Godhead, who is He, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a mind. He has emotions. He has a will. He thinks and knows in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit knows these things. Now, electricity cannot know anything. There's a silly advert on at the moment to where there's this unicorn galloping along, and they're saying about how wonderful a unicorn's horn is in producing extra special electricity. And with this extra special electricity, they'll be able to do all sorts of wonderful things. And suddenly the commentary is interrupted with someone saying, that's nonsense. There's no such thing as special electricity. All electricity is the same. And I wonder how many people are initially taken in. They watch the first part of the advert and then turn off or turn over. And they actually believe that unicorn's horn does produce special electricity. And it doesn't. This is not some special kind of force that is able to know. Electricity can't know. Things can't know. My iPad can't know. These microphones can't know, because they're things, they're its. The Holy Spirit is a person. Things can't intercede for us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit makes decisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so we are then given a list of spiritual gifts. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit does this. The Holy Spirit decides. The Holy Spirit apportions. Right, electricity, I have a pile of money in my pocket. I could distribute it to different people. Who should I distribute it to? No response. Well, obviously I have to keep it in my pocket. The Holy Spirit decides. The Holy Spirit has a will. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God as much as the Father is God and as much as the Son is God. They are distinct. Jesus spoke in the passage we read in John chapter 14 about the clear distinction between the three of us. He is going back to the Father, not back to Himself, not going back to a previous form, but going to the Father. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction amongst them. The Holy Spirit is God. There are three persons in the Godhead. But we don't learn much about who the Holy Spirit is. The purpose and work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. John chapter 16, verse 14, he will glorify not himself, not the Father. He will glorify me, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when you read in John chapter 3 about the need to be born again, Jesus is saying this is a work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit does things to draw people to Christ. He does things to glorify Christ. Now we'll look, God willing, next week in more detail at some of the work of the Holy Spirit. But just in advance of this, to mention how many people these days seem intent on glorifying the Holy Spirit. You find there are many people, there is a broad heading for this, that's charismatic stroke Pentecostal, who spend an awful lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit. And you get the impression that the only member of the Godhead who matters is the Holy Spirit. And you do get some really nonsense, some total bonkers examples of this. You could look up on YouTube for the Holy Spirit hokey cokey. I've mentioned this before. You might not have believed me. It's really there. And you see this man in this meeting saying, let's all do the Holy Spirit hokey cokey. And you look at it and you think, what? And then you watch them putting their left leg in, left leg out. And this in some way is to be derived from the pages of Scripture. There's something that was shared on Facebook in the last week about someone who had a healing ministry. The people who talk so much about the Holy Spirit talk an awful lot about healing. Partly it's because of their misunderstanding about the nature of the atonement. They believe healing is the atonement. By his stripes we are healed, it says in Isaiah. And Peter quotes that. By his stripes we are healed, so therefore healing is part of the atonement. And so therefore Christians should never be ill. And so this man comes up on stage with this healer. And the healer says, and what is your problem? I'm very concerned about my hearing. Oh, he says. So he grabs the man's head round the ears. And he says, the power of God will come on you now! And after a few minutes of this, he says to the man, and how's your hearing now? And the man replies, I don't know. The hearing's not till Tuesday. Important distinction between the use of words. But that's the sort of mindset. It's silly. And we laugh at it, and yet this is serious. These people are seriously wrong. These people are seriously deluded and deceived as to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You go to some places and all they ever seem to talk about is the Holy Spirit. They will and they will say that this is produced by the Holy Spirit, which I consider blasphemy. How dare you suggest that the Holy Spirit is making you just babble like a baby? This is ridiculous. No, these are real languages. I think not. I think if you get someone who is an expert on such things, they would analyse your speech and they would say, it's just babble. That's because it's a heavenly, it's an angelic language. And that's why people can't analyse it. Excuse me, but every time we read in Scripture about angels speaking, they speak in a language that can be understood. Now we will, as I said, look into this in more detail in the coming weeks, or coming week. We'll see how long we take to get through it. But we need to understand that we've got to keep with what the scriptures teach. It's interesting over the last 40 or 50 years how people have spoken more and more and more about the Holy Spirit, and yet the level of holiness, holiness go together, the level of holiness amongst those who profess to be led by the Holy Spirit has taken a nosedive. If this really was the Holy Spirit, surely it would result in an increase in holiness. And it hasn't. It's led to an increase in entertainment. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with entertainment, but when the whole purpose, the whole raison d'etre, there we are, there's a bit of French I can remember, the whole purpose and raison d'etre of Christians meeting together is to be entertained. And you can, it's not necessarily a measure of this, but usually it is, that when you walk into a church building and you see up at the front there's the drum kit and the guitars waiting for the group to come in and perform. What are they doing? And they will justify themselves. Oh, we are leading the worship. We are the worship leaders. And you think, worship leaders? Ah, that's in Colossians chapter 5. Of course, why didn't I see that before? Or they'll refer to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And then if you look very carefully with an electron microscope, you'll see it also says, and worship leaders. If you actually can find that with an electron microscope, I suggest you complain to the manufacturer and get it replaced under the warranty because your machine's not working. But all these things are associated with much more discussion, much more talk about the Holy Spirit, and yet the talk about the Holy Spirit seems to have little or no relevance to what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit. And people seem more concerned with having their emotions stirred rather than finding out what the Bible actually says. It's very much like the member of the Indian cult, the Divine Light Mission, that I met in Nottingham, doing some open-air evangelism and talking to this man. He said, oh, but I know that this man, the Guru Maharaji, is telling the truth. How do you know? Because I've had this wonderful experience. So that proves it's true, does it? Oh, absolutely. I said, how do you know that your wonderful experience doesn't derive from the devil? Oh, I don't. But I don't care because it's such a wonderful experience. Such a person is not interested in truth. They're interested in their emotions. They're interested in their experience. If we believe what the Bible says, we discover that very often people in the scriptures suffered and died because of what they believed. We are warned that this is what we should expect. And yet people seem to ignore some of these basic things in the scriptures, to read about the trials and the difficulties, the temptations, the sins to avoid. And rather they're only taken up with being entertained and feeling nice. And I think if we started having a few people playing guitars, we might find someone that can play drums. We might lay a carpet and have some dancing girls. We might do all sorts of things like that, and we'd pack the building. But would there be any truth communicated? Would there be any encouragement to godliness? Would there be any encouragement to repentance and faith? And that's what Scripture tells us we should be doing. Ask yourself this question. Are you concerned to learn about the Holy Spirit and what He wants, what is told us through the pages of Scripture? Or are we concerned about our own entertainment? Well, more next week, and God willing, we will learn more about who He is and how He works.